Gospel according to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Going to be considering chapter 6, our focus this afternoon will be in large part on verses 25 through 51, 25 through 51, but I want to pick up our reading at verse 16. To give a bit more context, but even so, we are still jumping in partway through a narrative that John is relaying here regarding certain events in the life and ministry of Jesus, which I hope to fill in as we go along. But we're going to begin reading in verse 16, yet focus on what's known as the Bread of Life discourse this afternoon. But before we open God's word, let us come before him and ask him for his blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Well, Father, you have given us a gracious warning in what we've heard in Exodus and what we've sung from Psalm 106, a gracious warning of the dangers of grumbling and murmuring against you. And as we are going to see here as we pick up in John 6, that even, Lord Jesus, in your day that grumbling had not subsided. But we do not want to be those that grumble. Rather, Lord, we want to be those that rejoice in your provision. And how could we not rejoice in the provision you have given us in Jesus Christ, the bread of life? We pray, Holy Spirit, that as we open your word, you would guide our thoughts and our meditations and our words, that you would challenge us where it is needed, that you would comfort us where it is needed, that you would do all things according to your perfect and loving knowledge of us, your children in Christ. We desire to hear the voice of our good shepherd. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 6, beginning in verse 16. Let us hear now God's word. When evening came, his disciples, that is, the disciples of Jesus, went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, When did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We're going to end our reading this afternoon there. Several weeks ago, our family went out for all-you-can-eat sushi. I don't know if there's anyone here who likes sushi, but I spent some time over in Japan a number of years ago and seem to have picked up the sushi bug, and I've been hooked ever since. And we decided, our family, one day, a couple weeks ago, to go out and enjoy a nice big sushi lunch. And not surprisingly, the typical pattern played itself out. I craved sushi, got very excited to eat it, to eat a lot of it, and I did. But towards the end of the meal, that feeling of being overstuffed, and not just a few bucks out of pocket, began to work against that initial excitement and anticipation of going out for this big sushi feast with my family. And I said to my wife, Miriam, "I think I've had my last sushi meal, Mir. It no longer does the trick. But I'll let you in on a secret. I've said that before, and I've been back. And I'm sure I'll be back again when that sushi craving actually hits. Well, food can do this, can it? Perhaps it's not sushi for you, it might be something else, but we crave, we cave, we regret, but we return for more when that craving comes back. You get hungry again, you need to be filled again, and the cycle just repeats itself. It's just how food and our bodies function. And no one knows this better than Jesus. Jesus, who designed the human body, who designed and created food for that human body. Jesus, who even knows firsthand what it is to be hungry and thirsty, having subjected himself to these human needs in his incarnation, in taking on flesh to redeem his people. And Jesus comes to us this afternoon, friends, with all this, drawing from our own experience to teach us precious truth about himself. Wasn't Jesus constantly doing this in his teaching ministry? He had come down to earth from the courts of heaven. We heard him articulate that in our reading this morning. He, the only one who had beheld the Father in all his glory, and he had come down to reveal God to fallen sinners with darkened understandings. And if ever there was going to be the prospect of something being lost in translation, it would be here. As Jesus will go on later to remark in John 8:23, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." But it's Jesus alone who can and who does bridge that gap for us image bearers, fallen sinful image bearers of the glorious triune God. And he often did so by taking things that we are acquainted with in this life and using them to teach us about spiritual realities. And in the case of our passage this afternoon, Jesus begins with a human experience that we are all familiar with: food and hunger. And he uses that experience to teach us about our desperate need for him and his gracious provision for us. Jesus calls sinners to find everything they need in him alone, both in this life and on to eternity. As a sinner, here this morning, no matter why you're sitting here, no matter where you may have come from, as a sinner here this morning, you cannot afford to ignore Jesus' words. Verse 33 we read from assumes that this world in which we live is both dark and dead. And outside of the sun, that is your predicament as well, dead in sin and darkened in your own understanding. An understanding that can only be repaired and enlightened by the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the Spirit of Jesus to bread or food, basic food. Twice he says, "I am the bread of life," verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is the first of what are often referred to as the great I am statements of Jesus. There are a total of 7 of these I am statements. And whenever Jesus makes one of these I am statements, he is teaching something very central and important about himself that we need to grasp. Of course, everything about Jesus is important. But in the I am statement, something central about the Son of God is emphatically, with emphasis, brought to the four. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Well, Jesus claims here in John 6 that I am the bread of life. And he's chosen this metaphor very carefully. And let's just briefly here begin with the concept of bread itself, or food itself. What does food do? Well, food sustains and food satisfies, doesn't it? Food sustains life. From womb to tomb, we might say, your life is sustained by food. Think of how much food has gone into your body since the time you were conceived in your mother's womb. I find it staggering just to think about how much food has gone into our young son Caleb's body, as young and as small as he is. That's a lot of food. Food sustains. Food is necessary for survival. But not only does food sustain, food also satisfies. Think of those times you've really noticed your hunger satisfied by a good meal. Hopefully that'll happen with us after our worship service this afternoon. We'll sit down and enjoy a good meal and be satisfied. Not just sustained, but satisfied. What starts as growls or grumpiness, maybe lightheadedness, stomach pains perhaps, is all eliminated through a satisfying meal and replaced by a feeling of satisfaction and contentment. That's what food can do. So it isn't only necessary, it's enjoyable. But as we come to consider Jesus' words here in more depth, I want at the outset to tell you that I want us to see four realities that Jesus points to through his use of this metaphor, I am the bread of life. Four realities. Let me tell you where we're going. First, Jesus exposes our worldly thinking. Second, Jesus warns us against the danger and the futility of chasing after earthly treasures. Thirdly, Jesus challenges our understanding of who he really is. And finally, Jesus calls us to himself. Well, let's begin with that first one. Jesus exposes our worldly thinking. Because Jesus isn't just dealing with stomachs in our passage from John. He's dealing with hearts, sinful hearts. We see in verse 26, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. But weren't these people there to see with their eyes the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, which we'll come to in a moment? And they were, but they didn't perceive the meaning behind that. Well, let's consider that for a moment, because to understand what's going on here, we need to back up to the beginning of chapter 6, which we didn't read from this afternoon, where Jesus had miraculously fed a multitude of 5,000 people. I believe this is the only miracle that is recorded by all four gospel writers, the three we call synoptists and John. And the crowd was so impressed with Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, this display of power, that they tried to crown him Messiah King. But Jesus wouldn't have it, because Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus always knows your heart. Jesus knew they wanted no more than a political liberator, a political fighter who would free them from Roman rule. But Jesus wouldn't cave into this materialistic expectation that they had of who the Messiah should be. Jesus would be crowned king by his Father through his sufferings and his obedience, not by men through these mere displays of power. So Jesus pulled away from this large crowd. He loved them. He loved them. This is the crowd that Mark tells us in relaying this account. Mark tells us that this is the crowd that Jesus looked upon with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd. But because Jesus loved them and Jesus was unswervingly committed to the Father's will, he wouldn't give in to these materialistic and erroneous desires. So he pulled away. He pulled away from this crowd. And sometimes Jesus will do that with you and I. In his love, he'll withdraw what we could call a sweet sense of his presence, so that you learn, or I learn, not to put him in our box. Of course, God never leaves or forsakes his people, but there's a sweet sense of the presence of Jesus that I hope you are familiar with. And if not, pray that God would show you that sweet sense of living in the presence of the Son of God. Well, there's that sweet sense that Jesus sometimes pulls away for different reasons. But one of those reasons is sometimes that Jesus will have us learn to meet him on his own terms. To not put him in our own little box of what we might expect him or expect he should be doing in your life or my life. These people tried to put Jesus in their box of what they thought the Messiah should be doing. And Jesus pulled away. Jesus will expose our true motives as he exposes theirs here in verse 26. When we're often not even aware of them ourselves, you realize that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. The crowd here thought they had Jesus figured out. They thought they knew their Bibles. They thought the things they were laboring for in this world were good things to strive after, but they were wrong. They saw Jesus for nothing more than someone who could help them get what they wanted out of this life. What they thought were optimal goals to chase after. And because of this, they didn't come to Jesus on his own terms. They came on theirs. They didn't want Jesus himself. They wanted what Jesus could give them. They wanted more food, because their hunger had returned. It was a feast the day before with the bread and the fishes. And probably they all said, I can't eat another crumb. But the next day's arrived and they're hungry again. And they say, seek out Jesus to give them more food. They couldn't see that their real need was not ultimately bread and fishes, but salvation from sin. And as long as they failed to come to Jesus on those terms, they cut themselves off from the only true sustenance and deliverance and satisfaction that they were in need of. Don't we see Jesus using this fact to point out the tragedy of living a life controlled by mere worldly goals? People were concerned for nothing more than earthly realities. And they had done a lot to come find Jesus. They had literally crossed land and sea seeking what Jesus could offer them. But Jesus exposes their worldly thinking and their misplaced priorities. And he calls them to a higher plane of reality. And so we see in the second place that Jesus warns against the danger and the futility of chasing after earthly treasure. Because Jesus knows that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And Jesus wants sinners to chase after heavenly and spiritual treasures, and not things that spoil and rot and decay. We read in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils," says Jesus, "but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." God the Father has authenticated his Son in this world, and only his Son. You see Jesus calling the people to not chase after these earthly goals and treasures that are only going to perish and rot. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Can you hear echoes, perhaps, of the prophet Isaiah and the call to worship we heard this afternoon from Isaiah 55? "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, says the Lord." And I'm convinced, and I hope you see too, we have in those words and other beautiful portions of Scripture a great testimony, a great witness to the origin and the authority of the Bible. What do I mean? Doesn't the Bible, like nothing else or no one else, so forcefully yet tenderly come to sinners with words that no mere man could presume to utter or come up with on his own? What mere man would dare to speak out of his own mind spiritual truths that lie beyond the pale of this earthly existence and the food that perishes? What mere mortal man could offer rest for the soul? Who but God could offer the sinful and broken human soul all that it needs and longs for? Didn't Augustine say, "Oh God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee"? Do you know that rest this afternoon? Who but God alone could say, "Come to me, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? What man could presume to say that? Do not work for food that spoils, says Jesus, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And we see Jesus here contrasting the heavenly with the earthly, the spiritual with the material, the eternal with the temporal. Because we have to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, knowing that the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And only Jesus can call us up to that plane. Only Jesus can lift our eyes up to that reality. And what Jesus is saying here is that sinful man spends his entire life laboring under the curse, in toil and sweat, providing for the sustenance of a body that's just going to decay and rot in the ground once it expires. Where has all that work got you in the end? Do not work for the food that spoils. There's a lot of talk these days about the value of best before dates on our food, at least where we're from. I'm hearing it more and more on the radio. Lots of good food, it seems, has been wasted because people are assuming that once that best before date arrives, the food has somehow turned to poison. And you better not put it in your mouth. And people are trying to come up with a better system. And I'm not entering into that fray. I'm not qualified to speak on that. But I can tell you that your body has an expiry date. While you may be able to get a few more days out of that tub of yogurt, or those four or five or half dozen eggs sitting in the fridge, once your body perishes and you breathe your last, that's it. And that day cannot be avoided or altered or extended for any one of us. And Jesus points to this in verse 49. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Yet they died. But there's more to Jesus' reference to manna there. We've read from Exodus 16 this afternoon. God had miraculously provided food and sustenance for his people during the time of wilderness wanderings. And that food would stop once they began to possess the land of Canaan because they would be able to reap a harvest of their own crops in the promised land. But for 40 years under Moses, they ate the manna. It was their nourishment as they waited to enter the promised land. But there was more than just physical nourishment and sustenance behind God's provision of manna in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, the following words. Remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And this brings us to our third point, and that is this: Jesus challenges our false conceptions of himself. Because the ultimate goal of the manna was not to fill their bellies, but was to turn the people's eyes and hearts toward God, the provider of the gift. But they failed to appreciate that. That's why Jesus points out in verses 32 and 33, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, the people were fixated on Moses and the provision of manna all those years ago, and their misunderstanding of God's purposes. And in the process, they were not allowing themselves to appreciate what God was doing right in front of their eyes, in the here and the now. And we can make the same mistake by looking back to a so-called better age, or better era, or better time in the life of the church. Maybe it's the Reformers, or the Puritans, or Whitfield and Wesley in the days of the Awakenings. And we can look at the darkness of our own day and give up all hope that God might be up to something now. right in front of us. And we need to learn from the reformers. We need to learn from the Puritans, learn from the great evangelists. But we need to be just as eager to pay attention to what God might be doing now. And the warning against failing to do that is here in our text, because they were chained to the past. They couldn't see what God was doing right in front of their eyes. Now, the reference here that Jesus makes to bread from heaven is significant. We're going to sing from Psalm 78 as a psalm of response momentarily, in a few moments, where Psalm 78 actually looks back upon those days in the wilderness and the feeding of the manna and the grumbling, and refers to the manna itself as bread from heaven. Now, the significance of this reference lies in the fact that we know Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum while he's giving this, essentially, sermon. Verse 59, we didn't read from it, but verse 59 tells us that Jesus said these things while teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the typical synagogue service in Jesus' day would have had several readings from the Old Testament along with a teacher's commentary upon those readings. In this case, Jesus' commentary. And many conclude that Exodus 16, from which we've already read, Isaiah 54, which was quoted in verse 45, and Psalm 78 were the texts of this day. And as the teacher would comment on the various passages from the Tanakh, the Old Testament as we know it, the hearers were free, you guys, if you were in the synagogue, would be free to interact with the preacher. As an aside, I'm glad that that is not the practice today. But anyhow, this explains why Jesus is interacting back and forth with those who are challenging him, questioning him, and grumbling towards him as Jesus preaches from the scriptures in the synagogue. And the theme is clearly that of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. But the people still haven't shed their materialistic understandings of a political Messiah. They haven't grasped it. They don't realize who's in front of them preaching. A number of traditions held that Moses, or that Messiah, would be a second Moses. And there's some warrant to this. We read in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And in John 6, verse 14, when the people tried to crown Jesus as their Messiah king, it looks as if they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 18. So the people likely saw Jesus here as another Moses, whoever else he might have been, another Moses, someone who would liberate them, not from Egyptian slavery, but from Roman tyranny. There was also an expectation in the day that Messiah, as a new Moses, would restore that gift of manna. Now, the Bible doesn't teach this, but there are multiple rabbinic sources of the day that point to this expectation. So the people, having seen the miraculous feeding the day before, but not having perceived its true meaning, came to Jesus thinking they would not only get food, but they would give him another chance to prove himself to be the second Moses, the Messiah, who they thought the Messiah should be. But Jesus wouldn't have it. And he exposes their wrong thinking. He's still the Messiah, but not the one who fits their understanding of who he should be. They thought they knew who was teaching them in the synagogue that day, but oh, were they ever wrong. Is that perhaps you this afternoon? You think you know who Jesus is? You've heard Christians talk about him. You've seen a movie or two. You've heard enough sermons. You know enough Christmas carols. Doesn't this passage warn us of the danger of jumping too quickly to conclusions about who Jesus really is? Have you allowed Jesus, through his word, to tell you who he really is? Have you come to him on his own terms, not on your terms? Because he might not be who you think he is. Jesus is calling these people to himself as the only one who can satisfy the deepest longing of their soul. So you're putting your trust in earthly hopes alone, says Jesus. And they can't deliver you from death. But come to me. Come to me for life, says Jesus. I am your only hope. You want to survive? You want satisfaction? You come to me, the bread of life, says Jesus. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, the bread of life. And that brings us to our fourth and final point to consider this afternoon, that Jesus calls sinners to come to him and him alone for life. Look with me at verse 45. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What does it mean to come to the Lord Jesus? Well, he tells us, verse 35, it means to believe in him. Did I say 45? I meant 35 earlier. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus, verse 35 makes clear. To feed on him by faith, some of the old writers would have put it that way. And Jesus goes on in verse 37 to say that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now, Reuben is studying Greek. Reuben would tell you, I'm sure, that unlike in the English language, when a double negative cancels everything out and makes it a positive, the Greek, when he uses a double negative, it means I really want to enforce this and emphasize this negative. And it's as if Jesus is saying, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever, ever drive away. Why would he? How could he? We read in verse 36 that anyone who comes to Jesus has been drawn by the Father, is a gift from the Father to the Son. If Jesus were to reject anyone who came to him for salvation, he would be rejecting his Father. Jesus always does the will of his Father. You don't know my sins. Everyone. You really don't know what I've done. Everyone. Whoever believes in me, I will never, ever, ever drive away. You're my Father's gift to me. Do you realize that this morning, this afternoon? If you You belong to Jesus Christ. You have been given to the Son as a gift by the Father. A gift. A gift. And your eternal destiny in Jesus Christ is secure. Verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus refers to the resurrection three times in this passage. And that's not food that perishes. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you tasted the bread of life? Are you enjoying fellowship in union and communion with the bridegroom of your soul, the Savior of your soul, the atoner of your sins? Is your relationship with Jesus, the bread of life, the thing that matters most to you in this life? Can you say, no matter what I may face in this week ahead, Jesus is mine, and I am his? By God's grace, I am his. Isaiah's call to the fountain, call to the living water. Come, come, what we read in the call to worship this afternoon is not only an invitation, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who alone could satisfy God's, or the hearts and the souls of God's image bearers, giving them life and hope and eternal comfort in himself. So as we go out this week, let us go being strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, tasting and tasting, being sustained and being satisfied in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, an inexpressible gift. Gift of grace. You gave us the greatest thing that you had. Help us and lead us to love him as our Savior more and more with each passing day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.